Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your words of truth that we can know are inspired by you, that are divinely written down, and are infallible words that we can trust and understand and know and read carefully so that we can understand you and your will and your nature even more. I pray that would be the case with our hearts and minds, that you would enable us to carefully and rightly understand your word, that you would enable us to practice what is stated in this text, and that we would trust and rely upon you in the grace that you provide us to do so. I pray you be with me as well. As I speak these words, let them be the words of your holy word and not the words of men or the words of man or of myself. I pray that you would change all of our hearts with the gospel that is in this text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as typically happens, I fully intended and set out to do the cleansing of the temple in one sermon or one section, and that's not going to happen. There's a lot of information in this text, and I was sitting down and looking at this kind of famous passage that you see just described in two verses here, verses 12 through 13, which is known as the cleansing of the temple. And this may be a little bit of like a two-part series because there is a lot of information that comes into this that we need to carefully understand. Much of it is based on what we just saw in the triumphal entry, right? So Christ has just entered Jerusalem. He's arrived in verses 9 through 11. You see the crowd's kind of response to that. This is a very kingly occasion. This is a very royal occasion. This is a very prestigious kind of entry. Even if Christ himself is humble, he's on the foal of a donkey, right? He doesn't take some significant, incredible warlike mount to enter into Jerusalem, but he does enter in the midst of this giant crowd. Remember, this is Passover week. The city is packed. And people are flowing into the city. The city is already expecting him. And so they rightly cry out, Hosanna, Osana in the Greek here. And Hosanna simply means, it's an old Hebrew Aramaic term. It's just transliterated into Greek that says, please help us. Please save us. Please assist us in some way. That's what it means. It's a cry and a plea for aid. And they're speaking this to Christ because they are convinced that he is the Messiah. And it is true. You read this text here. We see in verses 9 and 10, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. They know who the Son of David is. The Son of David, the singular Son of David. Only one is the clear reference to the Messiah. This is the one who is supposed to sit on the throne of David. And they're bringing him to his kingdom, they think, that he's coming to restore it. He's finally arrived at the capital city. He's going to begin the great rebellion, and they're going to throw off the Roman chains, and everything's going to be great. And they do rightly praise him, even if their understanding of his mission is flawed. They do praise him. Blessed is he. It is good and right to bless the name of Jesus Christ who saves you. We should do this. We should hopefully emulate part of this crowd's response to Christ, who cry out passionately and joyfully, right? This is a very joyous occasion. This is something that the crowds are glad to run out and bless him and give him great praise as the Messiah. There is good things we can learn from this. Hopefully, we seek to do this. And I will be the first to say, let not our hearts and our emotions be unattached from our worship of Christ. We should passionately say, Hosanna, blessed is Christ. That's a good thing. We should desire to apply our hearts and minds to him. Where we do not wish to emulate this crowd is what we know is coming later. What happens when the passionate worship stops? What do you do then? What do you do 3 days later? Are you still committed to Christ? Are you still crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Or are you crying out, crucify him? Right? So this crowd is fickle, and we know they're fickle, and we're going to see that. So hopefully we do desire to praise him, to serve him, to worship him as the Messiah, as the one who brings hosannas, the one who is blessed, who comes in the name of the Lord, and we do that without the fickleness that this crowd is going to demonstrate in a couple days later. hopefully our hearts are desirous to worship Christ and desire to cry out with joy to Christ, but hopefully we do it even on bad days, even when, as we're going to see, other people may come and try and stir you up otherwise, or other people wish to manipulate the situation in the Pharisees' case of the crowds against Christ, and they're going to cave to the Pharisees eventually. But we see all this stuff that happens in terms of the arrival of Christ, and then we see the very first action recorded that he takes. The very first action that he takes is found in verse 12. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." Now, we're probably pretty familiar with this passage. This is the cleansing of the temple statement. This is interestingly and ironically one of the only kind of events that's recorded in all four Gospels. Even the Synoptics and John all record that this happened. And even though it's very different in John's case, but this happens effectively immediately afterwards. And we know this because if you go down to verse 17 here, so you see these things that happen. He cleanses the temple. He heals the blind and the lame. He does a lot of work in the temple. And then verse 17, and leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So when we get there, we're going to see that he goes into Jerusalem. He operates and ministers in the temple. And then he actually, for as much as we know of, in terms of at least this particular day, he actually gets a room outside the city walls. And he goes to the village that's just outside Jerusalem, as you can imagine. Kind of like a Bethlehem situation, right? The city's packed beyond belief, so lodging is likely scarce. But regardless of that, we do know that this happened the same day based on verse 17, that all these events transpired quickly. So he comes in, there's this massive crowd, there's great joy. Thousands of people are here welcoming him into Jerusalem. The very first action he takes is to go to Temple Mount. Temple Mount is a very specific place. What I'm going to argue for, hopefully today and next week, is that there is a clear and obvious person to Christ's first action in Jerusalem in the heart of his people. And the first action he takes is zeal for the house of the Lord. And I chose this word carefully. Oftentimes, this passage is misconstrued as anger or wrath that Christ demonstrates. And even if that is the case, you will find it's nowhere stated in the text. Now, he is very zealous. He is forceful. He is outright violent in some cases. But he is not necessarily motivated out of rage, but he is absolutely motivated, as we're going to see, for a zeal for something that matters greatly to him, which is probably, inference being, something that if it matters greatly to Christ, we should probably take note of it if we're going to be disciples. So massive joy accompanies. He goes straight to the temple and begins to minister. And the first thing he does, even before he ministers in healing the blind and the lame, is, shall we call it, cleansing of the temple. I remember when we lived in Louisville years ago, and, you know, the Kentucky Derby comes to Louisville, and, you know, we're all going to seminary at Southern in Louisville. And when the Kentucky Derby comes, everybody, like, comes from out of town, like all the out-of-state people, all the rich horse people come into town, and a lot of the partiers come to town. And so it's ironic, the town's packed. In other words, it's kind of the same situation, like the town is outrageously booked beyond belief for a week, and just everybody comes in. A lot of the people, like if you live there and you're actually in Louisville, you actually kind of hide. You don't really want to go to the Derby. You kind of just stay inside. You don't really want to go out and deal with the parties and the ruckus and the outrageousness. But pretty similar to this. There's a lot of people in here. They're all coming here. This is a very religious festival. It is a celebratory festival. The Passover is a celebration for the Jewish people, right? Their liberation from Egypt. It's a time of great joy and celebration for the entire city. And as you can imagine, ground zero for this is Temple Mount. All of this centers around thanks to God for bringing us from Egypt. So imagine how much, shall we say, business and traffic and people are in the temple on this one week of the year. This is easily also the biggest Jewish festival of the year. I remember reading, this was months ago, but I remember reading a statistic that, like, on Super Bowl Sunday, whatever city is hosting the Super Bowl does almost triple its regular commerce in a single day. because there's just so many people there and just so much money and business is just flowing into the city on that one single day. Passover is not unlike that, right? Passover brings a lot of money, brings a lot of merchandise, brings people from all over Judea into the city, and they're here to spend money and sacrifice on stuff and sacrifice gratefulness to the Lord for bringing us from Egypt, right? That's the goal. Now, I've tried to show this here, and this is obviously a computer-generated drawing. This obviously is not real anymore, but all that stands today, if you go to Jerusalem as it stands now, you probably have heard of the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is the only remaining few stones that stand of this structure now. This is the Great Temple of Herod. This is Herod's temple, his second temple, as it's often called. It was massive beyond belief. If you remember, the tabernacle is quite small. It could probably fit in this room right here. The tabernacle is the only, shall we say, initiated by God house that was built by God. God specifically initiates and commands the building of the mobile tabernacle in the wilderness by Moses, right? And Levi. And the Levites are instituted as the tribe and the priesthood, et cetera, et cetera. But God commands them to build the tabernacle. That's a non-negotiable of their covenant. The temple doesn't arrive until David, as you probably know. David comes on the scene. He goes through all the trials of dealing with Saul. He wins the civil war. He sits on the throne. One of the first things that he does is say, I want to build a great house for the Lord. I'm going to paraphrase a lot here, so bear with me. But David, you can read into this and look at this, and you can see the conversation that happens between David and the Lord. The Lord makes it very clear he does not need a temple. He does not dwell in buildings made out of hands. He doesn't live in houses of stone. What's happening is that everyone else has a temple. I mean, David is probably very rightfully motivated to do this. I'm not saying that David is simply motivated out of pagan greed or prestige to build a temple. He's zealous for the house of the Lord, per Psalm 69, but it's what everybody else has for their gods. So Yahweh certainly needs a temple. If all these pagan Baals have temples and the Egyptian gods have temples, let's build a great temple for Yahweh. And the Lord makes it clear he's thinking in a pagan mindset a little bit, even if he's rightfully motivated. It's good to be zealous for the house of the Lord, but the Lord does not need some temple to be prestigious, right? But regardless, we know what happens. David is not allowed to build the temple. His son Solomon builds the temple. There's actually a section that you can see in 1 Kings prior to David's death where he effectively hands over ceremonially that project to Solomon in a very public way. Prior to his death, David said, I want Solomon to build the temple. He's going to be the king. I give him the blueprints and the architectural drawings and all of the design of the temple, and this is what he's going to build after I'm dead. And Solomon does it, right? You read the story of Solomon. This is the only temple. Solomon's temple is all I'm talking about right now. It's very small in nature. In fact, it's modeled much after just this center part right here. This part right here. That's about the size of Solomon's temple, just this central structure right there. Solomon's temple was really just a courtyard, much like the tabernacle, a holy, and then the holy of holies. That was all there was, okay? It was not greatly modified from the tabernacle, just stationary, built out of stone now. It was incredibly rich. It was covered in gold. The walls were gold-plated. All the instruments are gold-plated. This was supposed to be by far the richest temple that was built, but it was built out of gold and cedar, which was, you know, at this date would have been billions of dollars, you know, in today's currency. And Solomon, in spite of God making it clear, I don't need a temple. I told you to build a tabernacle, but the temple was extra. But nevertheless, God permits it. He legitimizes it. He comes down and graces Solomon's temple. And as you all probably know, about 600 BC, after multiple evil kings, Nebuchadnezzar of Assyria comes in and he wipes out pretty much all of northern Israel and a good chunk of southern Israel. He gets Jerusalem, he lays siege to it, he conquers it, and he pretty much burns down the temple and takes all the gold for himself. So this is the Assyrian Empire, about 600 BC. You read the story of the deportation, or the lost generation, shall we say, through Daniel and through Ezra. About 100 years later, Cyrus of Persia, Assyria gets pretty much eaten alive by Persia. the next pagan great empire that rises in the Far East. The Persians come in. Cyrus allows them to return and build their temple. And archaeologists to this day, you can dig up, even though this is not technically called the Second Temple, this was the Second Temple that was built in Jerusalem. It was never as beautiful as the first one. It was not plated in gold. It was not built out of cedar. It was a temple, and it certainly was a great structure, but it never reached that kind of crowning achievement of Solomon ever again. It was a reconstructed kind of prototype of the original. And then that temple stood until about 100 BC, shortly before Christ. Alexander the Great comes. He conquers everything. He does not touch Jerusalem or the temple, but the Seleucid Empire, which is, as you may know, is kind of the leftover fragments of Alexander the Great's conquering. And then, of course, the Romans come in, and they pretty much help themselves to plundering, sacking, and profaning the temple and setting up their own images in that temple and doing whatever they want. It triggers a multiple rebellions. It basically gets slowly destroyed over time. Then Herod comes. And Herod had many faults, and he was a miserable pagan king, but he was a Roman at heart. And there's one thing that Romans know how to do is they build massive stone structures. The Romans were expert architects. They were incredible engineers. And Herod wishes to leave his name on the world somehow. And he builds a massive structure that dwarfs every other temple ever built. So about 20 BC, this temple starts to be built. This is the great temple. This is called the Second Temple. This is the, as you can see, incredibly modified temple. There's nothing like, I mean, the central structure is still the same, but they have added on extensively to Solomon's temple and to the tabernacle by a great margin. It's almost 20 times the size of the two originals built by Solomon. It's finished about 25 AD. It would be finished while Jesus was alive and walked the earth. The last stones were put in place. It was brand spanking new in Jerusalem when Jesus arrives on the scene. That's kind of where you get this passage from. I believe it's in John, where the disciples come in and say, wow, look how incredible this place is, right? They come to the temple. It's huge. It has stones, and they're polished and everything. And then Jesus famously says, I tell you, all this is going to be torn down, which kind of makes when Titus comes in 70 AD and destroys the temple even more ironic, because this was not just like a day of burning. To destroy this thing would have taken weeks, if not months, of destruction to slowly level this thing down. And all these, of course, are renderings, because all we have now is what's left of the Wailing Wall. But it was huge by comparison. It's huge for a number of reasons. It was heavily modified from the original. It was not the one. And remember, at this point, God has effectively been silent for centuries. He did not instruct them to build this. Now, he certainly uses it and ordains for it to be used, and sacrifices are happening. But also bear in mind, and I didn't get the reference here, but in 2 Kings, King Josiah of Israel is the one, the king who actually stands up and says, and even though he's held up as kind of one of the more righteous kings by far, he says, no one can sacrifice anywhere in all of Israel except at this temple, Solomon's temple. And that's kind of become a precedent now. If you want to sacrifice, you can go to the synagogue in every city. There's a synagogue in every village, but there's only one temple. And that's the only place you come to sacrifice in Judea. And it's massive beyond belief. And we're in Passover week. Everyone's at this temple, right? This is ground zero for this festival. Everyone's sacrificing at this temple. The entire, you know, half of Judea is here this week. It was over 35 acres in size alone. I mean, you can see it's walled with pillars and kind of the design of this. I'll actually see if I got, okay, that's the inner sanctum here. But in this case, all of this area right here is still inside the temple. This is the entire perimeter of the temple. This is what is called the court of the Gentiles, right here and over here. These are both the courts of the Gentiles. If you're a pagan, if you're not a Jewish descent of any kind, you still want to come and worship the Lord, you can come, so as long as you stay right here. You can't go in here, and you can't go in here. You can go right here, and you can go right here. This is where the Gentiles go. Now, you get into the interior of the temple, and this is the center, right? That center structure. The women and the children are allowed to go here. You can go on this part. If you are a Jewish woman in good standing and there's no ritualistic impurities of anything to be spoken of, you're allowed to be here. Now, the men who are ritually pure are allowed to enter here and be within this section. Right now, we haven't even gotten to the holy place yet. This is the holy. The Holy of Holies is down inside here. But this is where the priests alone go. But right here, if you are a male and you are ritually pure by Levite standards, you're allowed to be here. We haven't even gotten to the massive interior. And this looks very small on the screen. You say you could probably only fit 30 men in here. You could put easily 3,000 men in here. This was obscenely huge. This was a massive construction. And there's great irony that it took Titus a long time to rip this thing down slowly in 70 AD after he conquers. But since the Gentiles are really only allowed to be here, this is where the business happens, okay? So what has happened over time is, especially, you know, if you're a dealer in pigeons or you're a money changer, this is your week for business, right? This is harvest time. This is where your money comes from. So what you do is you go to the court of the Gentiles, where only it's the unclean area, right? The unclean people are here, and you set up your stalls, and you start doing business. And you can put up some tables, and you can start changing money out. As you can imagine, if you are a far-traveling Jewish individual, you don't want to carry your goats or your cattle or your pigeons all the way to Jerusalem, you pretty much drive through it. You can go through the drive-thru. You can go through the Gentile court. You can pick up whatever you need. You can pay out outrageous amounts of money, exorbitant prices, and then you can go on inside and you can go on about your sacrificing. So that's effectively what's happening here. And remember also, this is a world where 80 to 90% of this world is agricultural. The vast majority of this world is made up of farmers and husbandry, animal husbandry. So the vast majority of people, while they certainly may have a great deal of what we shall say is food resources, don't exactly just have animals to sacrifice lying around. Remember, a lamb has to be without blemish. You can sacrifice pigeons. Pigeons are definitely the most common, but not everyone's going to drive or carry their lamb or their cow all the way to Jerusalem and sacrifice it there. This makes it convenient. And as you can see, this place is big enough. You can get outrageous amounts of animals inside temple grounds with very little difficulty. One commentator puts it this way. Sorry, I'm moving a little bit forward here. So yeah, you can see a little bit of it here. This is how massive it is. You have the court of the women. You have the outer court where pretty much any of the standard Israelites can go. Then you have the holy, and you have the most holy, where at this point the ark does not set because the ark has been long since lost. But there is still certainly an altar there that where the incense is burned to the Lord. So one commentator says this. He says, John 2 specifies cattle, sheep, and doves were brought into this structure. And this is what is most likely to be in view in synoptic accounts as well. Not to exclude grain, wine, other stuff you can sacrifice. We know you can offer grain offerings. You can offer wine offerings. Animals brought in this way would be guaranteed to be blemish-free and therefore valid for sacrifice, right? If I'm a pigeon merchant or a lamb merchant, I know full well the priest is going to turn down my offering at the altar if he finds a blemish on the lamb. So I'm going to bring my best quality stuff right into the Gentile grounds here. The possibility for buying sacrificial animals in the temple itself also offered hassle-free sacrificial arraignments, perhaps almost a drive-through approach to sacrifice. According to 1724, people were ordered to pay the temple tax in Tyrian coinage. So remember, I believe it's Matthew 17 when Christ does this and they come and they tax Christ and they say, you got to pay your temple tax, and he has to produce what? A shekel, right? You can't bring a denarius, you can't bring a drachma. It has to be a shekel. And thus, that would make an account for the presence of money changers in the temple. A money changer is a currency exchange, right? That's all he is. So you can imagine, this is easily the biggest week for this temple. Business is booming, right? We're talking thousands, if not tens of thousands, of people are coming in here and sacrificing. We're talking outrageous amounts of money are going in and out of this temple of this size on this week. This is easily the biggest thing. And this is for record, and I'm going to say this. Now, we do have pretty good records to say that the people that, and this is not the point I'm trying to make, this is not why Jesus did this, but one of the things that was going wrong at this point, as you can imagine, this is also ground zero for greed, right? You've got people charging exorbitant prices. You've got people charging 10 times what they need to for a pigeon. You've got thieves. You've got, you know, slimy salesmen and taxmen. This is, I mean, there's so much money to be made right here. One commentator actually says this. He says, there's a couple of incidents where we know they were exorbitant and extortionate in their charges. And again, this is not the point Jesus is making, but it is part of the problem. There was actually an incident where Gamaliel, you remember Gamaliel, he's the teacher of Saul of Tarsus, right, in Acts. And apparently, this is sometime after Christ, but he actually went on record saying, this is Gamaliel countered the teaching by saying, by this temple, if a woman suffers five miscarriages and was not in doubt, or five issues that were not in doubt, she need bring but one offering, and then she may eat of the animal offerings. And they cite a rabbinical part of the Mishnah as a result of that. In other words, bottom line, Gamaliel, even, you know, as a Jewish Pharisee much later said, they're charging outrageous prices for these doves in the court of the Gentiles. A woman should not have to bring five different doves to be sacrificed five different times for five different incidents of uncleanliness. She should just be able to do it one time, and then she should be able to eat it. Okay, so even he realized it was outrageous what they're charging for doves. Okay? Now, if we look at the other settings, you can see that this is still the clear inference, but there's a little more context. So I wish to return to the setting here, and I'm going to look at Mark 11. This is that same passage, same event. Christ has just entered, right? We know this from Mark 11. Christ just entered Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Almost word for word. Same statement in Matthew. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Okay, here we have our first change. So, as you can see, this temple's huge. We're talking in numbers of thousands of people. Jesus doing this is not some 15-minute fit of rage. This is not a quick 10-minute burst of violence. This would have taken hours to dismantle this financial sector inside the temple. And he's prepared to bar the doors. He would not allow them to carry anything through the temple. He's going to not only drive them out, he's going to gatekeep and keep them out. This was not something that's just done in quickly a 20-minute hike or throwing, you know, tossing stuff violently around the temple. This was a systematic deconstruction of a deep system. And he was teaching them, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Same statement. So you can imagine this is an hours-long process. And he's keeping them and preventing them from returning. And while he's doing all that, he's continuously teaching them this was designed for another purpose. And you have distorted that purpose. And this goes on for a lot. Luke is pretty similar. No great change of text here. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them the same statement that we see. And we're going to look at the quote here, I believe today, but we might look at it next week. My house shall be a house of prayer. John is perhaps the most interesting, and I'm prepared to take a few minutes and do a kind of a sidebar here as a textual critic moment. John chapter 2 is where this is recorded. This is very early in the Gospel of John that you see John's narrative, because you probably have said, well, wait, there's something missing here. We know that in one instance, Jesus actually made himself a whip and whipped people out of the temple. That's pretty violent. The Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and the money changers. And he makes a whip and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, drives them and their merchandise out. He pours out the coins of the money changers and overturns their tables. He told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And he remembered that it was written, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Psalm 69, right? David's psalm. Now, you'll say, wait a minute, John is very different than these other three. And it's worth taking some time to note that for a minute. John records a number of details that we do not see in the synoptics. And you can look this up in academic commentaries and stuff, and they're still arguing about it to this day. They don't know what's going on here. But there's a couple different camps of what we believe is happening. here. The first argument is this the same event? Is this the same exact time? Is this the Passion Week? And if you say yes, well, you say, why is it in the very beginning of the book? He hasn't done any of his ministry yet in John. He hasn't gone to Jerusalem. There's no triumphal entry here. John just kind of inserts this at the beginning of John at random, seemingly. And if no, then are we arguing that we're talking about two separate events here? And obviously, we have to throw out, at least to some degree, many of the other academic options, which are that, well, there's some degree to which John was inconsistent and messed up, which we're going to toss out. But all four writers wrote what they wrote for a reason. And you see the synoptics record a specific event, but John specifically records something unusual here. If we're talking about two different events, then we are saying that Jesus did, in fact, visit Jerusalem multiple times. This is something that John also is the only gospel writer, and he records this here in John 2, and you can actually look over at John chapter 7 as well. John chapter 7, he does the same thing. We actually have an instance where at some point, either very early on in his ministry or beginning his ministry, this is that kind of lesser-known story where he goes up to the temple, and it is specifically stated as the temple in John 7. That can only mean one place. That's in Jerusalem. That's Temple Mount. And this is where his brothers say, you should come up to Jerusalem and show off all your signs. But his brothers didn't believe him. They were just kind of goading him a little bit. They just wanted to say, come on, prove to us that you're the Messiah. And he says, no, I'm not going to go with you. And then he actually goes anyway later. It causes no end of controversy. But John basically records at least three different events where Christ actually goes to Jerusalem prior to the Passion Week. So John alone does this. None of the other gospel writers do this, which is unusual. Not necessarily inconsistent, but unusual. So, arguments for saying that, and I'm going to go ahead and play my card here, arguments for saying, well, John just took the same event and moved it forward in the book, that's a pretty bad argument, in my opinion. There's no reason for it. There's no purpose that John would do this for. He clearly records the arrival into Jerusalem much later in John, and he did not feel the need to include that story at that time, but he includes it here at John chapter 2. John doesn't make mistakes, right? John does not operate at random. John really has no reason that we ever can see to just move one particular section way out of his chronological time frame and put it up in the forward section of the book, unless he's trying to make some kind of thematic point, which is what a lot of these scholars argue for. But the thematic point that he would be making would be very different from a great deal of what he goes through for the rest of the book, right? You get to John chapter 3, and it's the advent of the Messiah. So unless we have a really good reason for saying John wished to change the subject very strangely and early in the middle of the Gospel of John, we're talking about two different events. And this matters. All this matters because this isn't just Jesus running into the temple and seeing all that's happening and doing a quick 20-minute outburst and throwing all the stuff around and leaving. This is routine. This has happened before, if we're taking this argumentation, and if you agree with me that this is multiple events that are happening where he has come into the temple and driven them out on multiple occasions, right? You almost think of money changers being like, oh, here he comes again, hide your money. But this is certainly much of what is happening. I'm going to argue that this is something that has happened multiple times. This is something that hasn't just transpired, and John doesn't just change suddenly his book at random for no apparent purpose that he doesn't tell us. And he uses force. He uses whips, right? He's prepared to dump your money on the floor. He's prepared to turn over your tables and your stools. He's prepared to drive all your oxen and your sheep, which is money, right? In the day and age when your livestock is your money and your livelihood, and he just drives it out in the streets. He gets it out of the temple grounds, out of the court of the Gentiles. This is not some sudden outburst. This is not just some random fit of rage. This is not just Christ. And even if we do argue, well, yes, he's angry and he's wrathful, and he certainly is God who demonstrates righteous wrath. Do not mistake me. God is a God of wrath and anger towards sin and evil and injustice. And that is the very heart and core, hopefully, what we understand in the gospel. But this wasn't just some human fit of rage like we think of. This was a systematic, continued zeal for something that mattered greatly to him. And he's prepared to do this multiple times. And as you can imagine, this doesn't make you friends with anybody. This is not a political move. This is not how you become friends and popular in the temples, by throwing people's money on the floor. This is a great way to get hurt. And so I'm going to argue that much of this centers on the word found here in John chapter 2, which is zeal for your house consumes me, to quote David in Psalm 69. And John quotes it here in chapter 2. Jesus is zealous for his house. He cares about it more than he cares about whatever money you're making that day, or at least the impediment of it that day. Because, and this is something we can't really just write over here, are we saying that, and we're going to make some kind of argument that Jesus objects to you making money? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Of course not. No. Are we saying that he objects, and Paul, you know, tells you, you should go out and work and take care of your family, right? There should be a sense in which you do so. Is Jesus objecting to commerce or trade or commercialization in general? I mean, if we think about it very long, logically, he can't possibly be doing that because, I mean, these people, there's a lot of people that got to come up with a sacrifice somewhere. If you're a very poor widow and you don't have doves laying around, you don't have sheep laying around, you don't have cattle laying around, you got to buy it from somebody. You're going to sacrifice. You're required to make that sacrifice. The entire, a great chunk of the Mosaic Covenant, right, is get these animals and sacrifice them in X and Y situation. Animals don't just appear out of thin air. Somebody owns them, and you got to exchange money to get them. If you're not a direct farmer in these animals, which a lot of people are not, are we saying that Christ objects to you buying a sacrifice? Are we saying that Christ objects to you money changing, right, swapping out currencies? I'm arguing no. But we are very much in the business of where Jesus is zealous for a specific reason. And the reason is the house of the Lord does something specific. And money or the business or the trade removes that from the house. And we see this because if we do a little Greek here, and I'm going to do a little bit of the Greek, we'll see that there are some specific things that happen here. And this verb that drives everything, the verb in verse 12, he entered the temple. And the ESV says drove out. This little Greek verb here is to cast out. It's quite literally to throw something with your hands, like a ball or a spear or something. You cast it out. You would throw it. It's actually the word used by the disciples when they cast out their nets, their fishing nets. They throw them out of the boat, right? So you toss them in the lake. To expel, to drive out, to send away. You can see it used in a number of cases, and Abbot Smith's lexicon cites them here. You can see it used in Galatians 4:30. You can see it used in 3 John 1 through 10. And they expel or cast someone out of the church, right? They drive someone out of the church to some degree. You can see it used very physically in Acts 27, right? When they'd eaten enough, this is talking about Paul's voyage. They lightened the ship and they threw the wheat into the sea. You cast it overboard, right? You see it in Matthew 15:17. Whatever goes into your mouth and passes through the stomach and is expelled, it's cast out, okay? It is removed from your body. That's what the word is. That's the basic wooden translation here, to remove it. This is a forceful word. This is not diplomatic. Christ could have gone into the temple and said, hey, can you move your money cart? That would have been a polite thing to do. That's probably what I would have done, right? He could have just been, hey, can you kindly move your stuff outside the temple? This is a forceful word. This is a very physical word. This is not negotiating. This is not diplomatic. This is not nice, to use that term, right? This is not some kind of polite way of doing this. This isn't done nicely or politely or slowly. This is a violent upsetting of the status quo. This is forceful throwing stuff out. Remember, Jesus is God. God himself is doing this to people in his house, in his temple. Jesus, as we looked at in Matthew 17, they tell him to pay the temple tax. He owns the temple, and he owns the temple tax. He is God. So it's oxymoron for Pharisees to say, Jesus, pay your temple tax. He owns everything in the temple and all the gold in it anyway. But here, God himself is driving these people out of his own house. The very statement that Jesus entered into the temple is a little bit of a paradox. Just by itself, the very first few words of verse 12, he entered in the temple, he is God. He was already there when before, and he will be there afterwards. Everything is his temple. That's the whole argument that God makes with David, right? The earth is my footstool, right? There is no house that holds me. All of this is a bit of a paradox. And this is going to play into our theology of what's happening here and why Jesus is doing this here in a minute. God does not need a house to dwell in. And even if he did, he owns all the animals and the gold and the money changers and all the Gentiles and Jewish people and the altar in it. It belongs to him by right. It's his house. Everything is his house. So why does this matter? Paul knows this, right? Our first, shall we say, more Protestant inclination would be like, why does the temple matter anyway? The church is certainly not a building, right? The church is a people. The church is wherever God is, and God is omnipresent, and God most specifically dwells in the hearts and minds of his people, right? We are the temple. We are the church. Paul knows this. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Right? There's still a sense in which we have to get ourselves out of this kind of pagan Roman mindset of thinking, oh, this place is holier than this place. Right? This place, God is over here, but he's not so much over here. Right? That's a, you know, Zeus is like that. Diana is like that. Hermes is like that. You want to talk to Zeus, he can't hear you over here. He's finite. You actually got to go over here into this house where he can hear you. Yahweh is not like that. So if Jesus is the temple and he owns the temple, why does it matter where the people are trading and buying and selling? Right? Is there some sense in which God is closer to this altar than these other people outside the temple walls? Is that why? That this place is holier than this place inherently because God dwells in the Holy of Holies over here, but not so much outside the walls. You go out here and you're back in unholy land. Is that why? I'm going to argue no. This isn't because somehow this place is more holier than this place over here. God, we know, is everywhere. God made that point with David centuries ago. Why would we make the case that is Jesus just simply crusading against greed and selfishness? Even if we do want to say that, sure, maybe that may be the case, but there's certainly greed outside the temple walls. There's greed everywhere, right? There's thieves and tax collectors and Zacchaeus, right? Point in case. There's all kinds of thieving and stealing that's happening inside and outside the temple, and he's not throwing tables out over here in the streets or in the marketplace or in Jericho or in Bethany or any of these other cities, which are certainly full of just the same greedy people and selfish people and we might even argue extortionate people, whatever the case may be, is it the sin itself that is directly the problem? That it's somehow closer to the place of holiness than this other sin is, right? You can probably already tell the logic starts to fall apart. Well, hold on to that thought, because we're dealing with three individual types of people that he drives out. The first one is very straightforward. The ones who buy and sell in the temple, or as the ESV says, that sold and bought in the temple. And this is pretty straightforward. No great Greek translation surprises here. The ones selling and trading. The Greek uses both terms, and they're both participles. So this is the ones who sell and the ones who buy. So whatever we may say, you know, supply versus demand, you might have some sellers. You might have a lot of sellers, but I'm going to prepare to go out on a limb and say there was a lot more buyers than sellers. Right? You got your stalls, people who set up, and they're either selling their pigeons or the sheep or the cattle, or they're changing your money out for you. And these are the people who barter, who sell. The Greek word here is paleontos, to barter, to sell. Remember, this is days before Walmart and Amazon when you actually had to go talk to a guy and you had to barter with him about how much you think his pigeon's worth, right? And he may say 3 pennies and you may say 4 or whatever. And bartering is a big deal. Fixed prices are pretty rare. Most merchants are eager to haggle for prices. And this would be a pretty common practice in the temple court. You can imagine how quickly it would turn into a haggle fest out there over fighting over pigeons or the prices of the money and the exchange rates, etc. So we're dealing with typical marketplace stalls and hagglers. You're also dealing with those who buy or redeem. It's actually the word used to redeem, like you think of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer concept, right? To purchase back in some way. And this is the Greek word agorizontos, anyone who either wanted to sacrifice, who was wealthy enough where they could just walk in the temple and purchase a very expensive dove on the spot and take it up to the altar and pay for it, or people who didn't have the right currency, who had to exchange out their money or didn't have the animals immediately on hand. This would be a lot of people. This would be a significant chunk of the population that had to purchase their goods or their sacrificing stuff right on the spot as they came in. Now, these sacrifices have to come from somewhere. Jesus, and nowhere in the Mosaic Law do we have any inference that there's some sense in which Moses expected you to raise every lamb, cow, and dove, and pigeon yourself. So someone's going to eventually have to raise the animals that are going to be sacrificed, and we know the temple is nothing if not a place of blood, animal blood, right? It is, priests are butchers by trade. They have to be all day. So there's a lot of animals, and they got to come from somewhere. Are we saying then that that is the problem? Well, let's look at the second item here, which is the literal Greek word here is kalubistos, a coin dealer. That is the literal Greek translation. Someone who buys and sells coins. Remember, this is not like our modern age where we've pretty much gone to vast majority one currency that dominates the globe. This is the Roman Empire. There's at least three or four major currencies in circulation here. The shekel is the Hebrew one, and it's been around a long time. It's been around well before the Greeks or the Romans. The shekel was existed all the way back to David's time, or actually I believe the earliest inferences of it are Abraham's time. It's a very old coin, and it's been the Jewish coin for millennia. And then the Greeks come in and they use drachma. A drachma is a Greek coin, and it's a gold coin that has usually an inscription of Zeus on the coin. And then the Romans come and they have denarii. Denarii had the picture of the emperor on the coin. And the emperor's face is not allowed in the temple. The Greek gods are not allowed in the temple. So money changers change out the coins because the Pharisees and the Levites have said, we will not accept your currency if it's pagan currency at this temple. You cannot bring denarius or drachmas and do business here. It will not be accepted as the temple tax. It will not be accepted as an offering. If you're going to give money to the temple as an offering to the Lord, it's got to be in shekels. So, of course, this is big business. If you're a merchant, you can go in there and you can buy and sell and trade all kinds of coins, and you can charge whatever fees for exchange rates you want, right? Especially because the vast majority of people, and by far the most common coin, is a denarii, a denarius. The Romans have had their effect, and shekels are very valuable. In fact, I believe a shekel is worth almost three times what a denarius is worth, because it's a rare coin now. And the denarii, ironically, is the inflated one now. It's the one that's everywhere. So, are we going to make a case that Jesus objects to currency exchanges in and of itself? Well, let's see the last one. You'll note that there's not really a central theme in these three types of people that he drives out, because the last one is just pigeon seller. That's all it is. Someone who sells pigeons. Pigeons are easily the most common sacrificial animal by vast majority. To sacrifice a lamb or a cow, that would be the equivalent. That's giving a lot of money. That's a significant, valuable animal that you sacrificed on the altar, which you may do, and certainly the wealthy could. But the vast majority of the very poor sacrifice pigeons. The masses sacrifice a lot of pigeons. So a pigeon dealer is easily the most common animal dealer in the temple. You can find many, many passages where pigeons are specifically cited as the sacrifice that's actually the substitutionary sacrifice. So you can see this in Leviticus 1. If his offering, this is talking about burnt offerings in Leviticus 1, God sets in place the laws. He says, you're going to offer a burnt offering of birds. It has to be turtle doves or pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar. He'll wring its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood is drained out on the east side. You remove its crop and its contents beside the altar. He shall tear it by the wings, but he's not going to sever the wings completely off. And then the priest burns it. And that is a burnt offering. A burnt offering is designed really for no other reason than to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It's not for sin per se. It's not necessarily to atone for sin. It's just, I wish to show gratitude to the Lord, and I'm going to do it by giving him these pigeons. You can see it also in Leviticus 5. If you're poor and you cannot afford a lamb, then you bring it to the Lord, and then he shall bring to the Lord as compensation for the sin that he's committed two pigeons, one for sin and one for burnt offering. So pigeons are not only a very easy animal to come by, but they also work as a substitute if you're too poor to afford a lamb. So there's a lot of pigeon sellers. This is my point. This is big business. Now, again, not everyone in Israel raises pigeons on their own. Pigeons got to come from somewhere. Someone has to be the pigeon dealer eventually. Someone's going to have to be the one who buys and sells. So why is it that Jesus objects? You've got money changers. You've got pigeon dealers. You've got people who buy, we could make a good argument that of all the people that might be innocent, that he drives out of the temple, people just coming in to buy some pigeons to sacrifice seems innocent enough on the surface, right? People just coming in to purchase a couple pigeons and sacrifice them on Passover week, that seems good. Why is he driving the buyers out? There's a very specific zeal that we need to understand matters to Christ, that we need to emulate and know about for our lives. And I'm going to do something pretty dirty here. I'm going to do that next week. But for now, I will simply say all of this background information is important for us to understand the zeal for the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is not built out of stone. It's not built out of gold or silver or cypress trees or cedar trees. But the Lord's house is something that we need to be zealous for. And it absolutely exists to this day. It is not stones. It is people. And it is we should desire to be zealous for its purity and its well-being and its focus. Something so important and so consuming to Christ that this matters more than all their objections, all their money, all their trade, all the niceties and politeness and art that he may have been able to use. And it's something that he's so zealous for, he's prepared to forcefully and violently shut it down without asking, right? Something so important to him, something that he needs to have purified to such a degree that, and that the word that is commonly used, even though it's not used in any of these four gospels, is cleansing. The cleansing of the temple. And I do believe this is a valuable word to use here. Jesus is prepared to demonstrate his zealous love and passion for the Father that is greater than any of the emotional feelings or hurt or offense or well-being of those who choose to do business there. The zeal and love that he has for his Father matters more to him than all these people, arguably some of them who weren't coming there to steal or be greedy in any particular way. They were just there to buy some pigeons or exchange some coins. Still, they do not matter in the face of, they don't matter as much as his love for the Father. And that's going to be what matters next week and what I'm going to argue for next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are the house of the Lord, that you do not dwell in temples of stone or gold or wood, but you dwell in us and in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls. You take care of us. You live in us and among us, and we praise you for that incredible blessing. I pray we would be zealous for you. I pray we would be a people who desire to be focused upon you. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.